I've got in my notes, and you have document 34. You should have, beginning on page 7, synopsis of upcoming specials. You have document 34. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But that'll be how we will conclude our study of James chapter 4. What follows that is a systematically, we've done this over the course of our study of this book, done a review. You slug away verse by verse and develop doctrines along the way and that kind of thing. And so a pretty good period of time is taken up going through one of the chapters. And I felt like that, and I've done it because I just felt like it was better to do so, is to have a review of all we've slugged through over the course of the individual chapters. And in the individual chapters, we're about to, within the next few minutes, seal up chapter 4. So there'll be some things that I want to tell you about that are on the agenda, and that's at the end of this document 34. Okay, let's get ourselves prepared for the study. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to study your word and to accrue within our souls those things that are so important for us to not only understand, but facilitate for the option of deployment. We thank you for the power of your word, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on page, 324. Correct so far. Verse 17, therefore to one who knows the right thing to do, is what it should say, and does not do it, to him it is a sin. If you know the right thing to do and don't do it, then it's a sin. And that's the issue that we have with any passage of Scripture that we have in the Bible. So there's a lot of responsibility that accrues over time in serious Bible study. We've confirmed the fact that since Bible study is an imperative, and that associated with that is the absolute of the immutability of the Word, then we're individually held responsible to make sure that we inculcate as much of the Word of God as possible over a period of a lifetime post-salvation. So we have a principle that we've developed here and where we left off before halftime. The more doctrine a believer has in his soul, the more effective are the applications he is able to recall and then deploy. If you don't have the recall, then there's nothing to deploy. And so if it's all razzmatazz and let's just say minor league presentations of certain passages of Scripture, all of that can be good, but over the long haul, what you need is an ongoing development of a biblical complex, a complex made up of 11 categories of systematic theology, each of which has subcategories, so that no matter the circumstance or situation in which you find yourselves, there's an application somewhere in your soul's inventory, and therefore you have somewhere to go to make application. So this is the principle again. The more doctrine a believer has in his soul, the more effective are the applications he is able to recall and deploy. Now, this person is formerly knew how to manage circumstances by applying his resident doctrine. So we have, he knew the right thing to do formally. It's possible for a person to be very positive toward the Word of God. Look, I was at Baraka Church for over 8 years with Joe and the kids. And that's when you went every night, including Saturday. Saturday, in my opinion, was another Bible class, but it was a movie. And so that means you suit up and go to Baraka on Saturday night, because it's always a good movie, but the colonel always had preliminary comments to make before the movie. So he was an expert on movies. And so you were able to see and discern things in the movies that otherwise you would not have discerned without the input that he gave along the way. So it was a double up on Sunday, and then every other night of the week, including Saturday, which I assume that Saturday night was a Bible class. So we got to see things played out in cinema that taught concepts that over time were being communicated from the pulpit. So there's a real, I don't know how to define this, like a shotgun. Baraka was a shotgun. I mean, he's always there, boom, 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 in many, many different concepts and applications, because he was just all over the place. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean, he is hitting things that other people just don't even discern. And he would pause and communicate a concept and an idea from a verse, from a word, from the tense of a verb. All of this would go on constantly. Now, after a while, you're doing something called growing in grace. So therefore, you wind up with an inventory. You know what to do. And believe it or not, and this is the truth, there were many people that I knew at Baraka Church that for whatever their reasons, they pulled up stakes and moved away and lost the thought. That is a disease that many people simply can't avoid. So formally, you knew the right thing to do. The issues he engaged were managed from a high inventory of doctrinal ideas. And James acknowledges this believer's former spiritual status. Formally, he was a mature Christian, but due to certain circumstances, he volitionally deviated from truth. This may be referred to as inversion of thought. He formally knew the right thing to do, but in reversionism, he is unable to pull the volitional trigger to deploy the doctrine. Had the doctrine, scar tissue covered it up, and therefore human viewpoint intervened. Therefore, the verse continues with the phrase, "one who knows the right thing to do." You have to know the right thing to do and then do it. So how does he know this? Because in the past he had advanced in his knowledge of doctrine and had used that inventory to make good decisions from a position of strength. Yet in verse 17, his spiritual life is in the throes of reversionism. Somewhere back in the suppressed wheel tracks of doctrines once facilitated, they can no longer be recalled, much less applied. You can't recall what you do not know. And in the stage of reversionism, scar tissue covers up what you once knew and not therefore available for recall and application. So that's verse 17. That's reversionism. This situation is indicated by the present active infinitive of poieo. It means to do, or better, the application of doctrine. This reversionistic believer was, in the past, a person who could apply doctrine from an inventory of biblical absolutes. This is positive volition, accruing doctrinal concepts over a period of time, systematically. I'm able to do 3 hours a week, but the colonel was doing 7 hours a week. Then he'd fly off somewhere and do a road trip, I called it. He's on a road trip. And that's when you could do things that had been put off for the other 4 weeks. And they're just a time to blow and recover and do things you need to do, like mow the lawn or whatever. Those were the days, and he cranked it out systematically, 7 Bible classes a week, except for the midweek off every month. You will grow in grace if you hang tough in an operation like that. In verse 17, his spiritual life is in the throes of reversionism. That's point 11. Somewhere back in the suppressed wheel tracks of doctrine once facilitated, they can no longer be recalled, much less applied. And this situation is indicated by the present active infinitive of poieo, which means to do, or the application of doctrine. You can't apply what you do not know. So this reversionistic believer was, in the past, a person who could apply doctrine from an inventory of biblical absolutes. You can trust that. This is an absolute. God's going to honor it whenever it is applied, and therefore that is going to promote you in the plan of God and all the avenues that are open to you with that inventory. Then what follows is the phrase to do, kalos. That best translated is virtuous. James is making the point that this man knows doctrine, which would guide and direct him to make good decisions from a position of doctrinal power. However, he is not able to do so because of the scar tissue on the soul due to his status in the advanced stages of reversionism. This is a person who at one point was very positive, growing in grace, broadening his inventory of ideas, and then goes into reversionism. Scar tissue, the soul, definition. A buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down all recall of doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished, so you can only think, you can't think beyond your vocabulary. Vocabulary is diminished, norms and standards degenerate, momentum halts, wisdom is lost, all spiritual functions shut down. In our study of the doctrine of reversionism, we observed all 8 of its categories and their applications to the believer. The advanced stages are the ones that result in the diminishment of recall from the soul's inventory of biblical absolutes. And I put the reversionism up on the board. I don't know if I have it again. I guess I don't. Oh, there it is. And you know all 8 of those. A person can diminish in his thought processes toward the advanced stages which are highlighted. That's a crash and burn operation. And believers do that. But I can tell you this, some people never have the opportunity to enter into this area as a loss of thought. They're in that area because they never had a thought. So, in our doctrine of reversionism, we observed all 8 of these categories you see on the board here. Advanced stages are the ones that result in the diminishment of recall from the soul's inventory of biblical absolutes. What's an absolute can be trusted, by the way. Recovery is possible, but the process cannot occur unless the believer recognizes his matriculation in the curriculum of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. There is a Satanic Academy. It is prevalent in our society today. When I say cosmic didactics, I mean the devil's world. And the didactics has to do with this concept, a process by which something is achieved, especially in academia. That's our application. There's a curriculum in the cosmic system. The curriculum teaches the devil's world and presents it as something that everyone should sign on to, not only approach, then accept, then matriculate, and then deploy. That's the devil's world, and that's Cosmos Diabolicus. So that curriculum and its didactics are the resources used by the dark side to capture the imagination of believers who, although saved, have opted to basically go with emotion rather than the inculcation of truth. On the day a person is saved, he becomes a member of God's royal family. However, this new believer knows nothing beyond the fact he is saved and will go to heaven when he dies. That's a new believer. That's all you got. I'm saved. I go to heaven when I die. Then what? Then, well, you go to a Bible class somewhere and sit down and try to concentrate. Pick up a little tidbit here and a tidbit there. But the tidbits that you hear make good sense because it's true. Then you start the growth in grace process and accumulates over time, so that a Bible class, therefore, is like a shotgun blast. All those pellets come out, all clustered together. That's each one being a doctrine. You've gotten to the point to where you can take a cluster of doctrinal ideas in one Bible class, and you come out of there far more educated biblically than you were the hour before. Well, we have the idea that one day a person is saved and becomes a member of the royal family, but this new believer knows nothing beyond the fact he's saved and will go to heaven when he dies. The word cosmos diabolicus has its emissaries that lure the benighted into Christian churches and organizations. This is accomplished by both pastors and church leaders who emphasize fellowship over teaching. We have a fellowship period here at Grace Doctrine Church. We have 20 minutes on Sundays. We very rarely have had fist fights or anything. Now, I'm sure the gossiping goes on later, because did you hear what Fred Jones said? Where has he been? Well, that's Fred Jones's problem. See, you're not doing the royal law. What you should say is, thank you, Jesus, I'm not as dumb as he is. No, wait, you wouldn't want to say that. Whatever lure that can be used to get him into the building is way too often emphasized over boring exegetical line-by-line exposition of Scripture. See, I consider myself to be one of the most boring pastors ever. All these little lines here, the numbers. I'm supposed to keep up with the numbers, but sometimes Joe Hunter tells me I skip one. Well, you got them right in front of you. Read it. Anyhow, this sets up a system that emphasizes numbers over teaching Bible doctrines. These policies ignore the word and stress emotion and head counts. I think head counts is an important piece of data, because it lets you know how many people are truly interested in being bored. And you can obviously look around and see he's right about that. he's pretty boring. But that tells me, though, that I'm doing my job. I've heard people comment that they go to a certain church because the people are so cordial, kind, loving, and supportive. This is well and good, but the primary reason for going to church is to grow in grace as per 2 Peter 3:18. This is an imperative: grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow is the concept here. And when you look at the word grow, it means you start at one point and you advance from there. So every Bible class gives the opportunity to grow in a system of grace. If other human elements are added to the experience, then that's well and good. But your personal spiritual growth is the primary reason to attend church. All else really is secondary. It's fine you have secondary concepts, opportunities, and so on. Some call it fellowship. And all of the years we've had halftime here, I don't know of anybody that's bled. Now, they may have been threatened, but nobody's actually bled. So we've been able to survive our social period of 20 minutes. We don't need to expand that to 30, I don't think. We need to go with what we've got. But 20 minutes has held up pretty good. Those in James's church have obviously abandoned the primary reason for going to church, which is to grow in grace. Other secondary reasons may or may not be in evidence, but they are not the primary reason for attending. When they become primary reasons, the doctrine is pushed aside, while secondary aspects become top priority. When this emphasis fails to maintain one's motivation to attend, then the slide into reversionism is often the result. James wrote his book in circa AD 45, but his ministry began as much as a decade beforehand. The amount of time could have been the factor that allowed some of the membership to decline into reversionism. And we see the indication that of that possibility in this verse. Now, the man in James's illustration is presented by James as one who has made the spiritual advance into the sophisticated spiritual life. Sophistication is when you're not in reversionism here. I don't know if I have, there's a good, no, don't need that. I just don't think I brought the good slide. Oh, this will do. This is a good slide. So you start somewhere, spiritual growth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's first day out. Then you have dispensations. You have to know what time it is. We're not functioning in the dispensation of Israel. There are a lot of things that go on there that are very important to know, but that's not our dispensation. That's happened beforehand. And then we're not in the millennium. Anybody can look out the window and tell that's not happening. It's not the tribulation yet, although I know all of you are praying for it, and I don't blame you. It's the next prophetic event on the prophetic calendar. It could happen today. Don't count on it. But it could happen today. Paul thought it would happen in his day. So that's many moons have passed. Nevertheless, you have to know where you are dispensationally and what the rules are there. And the rules are growing grace. That's basically it. Something intervened in this person and others' lives which caused them to enter into reversionism. Their residence there has taken them into the advanced stages of reversionism, specifically scar tissue of the soul. You can't have scar tissue of the soul and have this function all the way to the lifestyle of the invisible hero. So this is all fine, and the process of moving through these floors systematically is great unless this intervenes. And when this intervenes, the loss of thought begins. And if you have a loss of thought, then you're going to go to the advanced stages. And then what we want to note here specifically is scar tissue of the soul. You've almost hit reverse process reversionism by this point. Here's what that means. The buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. You can't go there anymore. Scar tissue. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. So you can't recall loss of thought. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts. Wisdom is lost. And spiritual function shut down. Here's a definition that more broadly that takes it the concept forward. Now, by the way, this sin unto death is the idea, and that is 1 John 5, 16 and 17. Scar tissue is formed by the influence of evil. Scar tissue prohibits doctrine from circulating in the stream of consciousness. So that's a shutting down recall. The ability to utilize the frame of reference and memory center is a source of doctrine as a source of doctrine evaporates. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of remembering doctrine. Doctrine is no longer fed into the vocabulary to develop doctrinal categories. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts. There's no wisdom for application in that believer's life. This is a prelude to the sin unto death. Scar tissue and the sin unto death are bedfellows. James's illustration is used to close this chapter. Its application has to do with those whose behavior patterns were explicitly in violation of the royal law, which is the honorable thing to do. You want to be involved in what's honorable, and doctrine is honorable. Others may misunderstand that, but that is their problem, not yours. So the man in the illustration has had once known the proper thing to do, but scar tissue on the soul had over time combined with blackout of the soul. And therefore, that moves to the advanced stages of reversionism, and therefore failure to apply doctrine to life. I think there's a, I keep going to those maps, I'm not ready for that. Ultimately, what you have is the sin unto death. 1 John 5:16-17. If anyone sees his brother, that's a fellow believer, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. This is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin leading to death. So the sin face to face with death is a sin which is repeated many times, and therefore there's no subsequent rebound. You'd want to stay away from that. Therefore, a principle. This man had once known these principles and avoided them. But while in advanced reversionism, he also rejected doctrine. Therefore, a person in that particular situation says doctrine doesn't work. If it doesn't work for you, then you have to ask the question, why is it not working for me? The answer would be, first of all, out of fellowship. It's prolonged over a long period of time, resulting in a loss of thought. The loss of thought gives you human viewpoint to intervene. Human viewpoint rarely is a good problem-solving device. And therefore, you become jaded toward the Bible because it doesn't work for you. And therefore, you decide this is a lot of hoo-ha and I don't have to put up with this anymore. And I'll go to a happy, clappy church. And they will make you feel better. Make you feel better. So again, the principle. This man had once known these principles and avoided them, but while in advanced reversionism, he also rejected doctrine. This man had earlier known the right thing to do, but reversionism had advanced to the point that recall of truth is suppressed. Therefore, to the one knowing the honorable thing to do and not doing it, then what? If you don't know what to do at that point, then you're stuck. The verse and the chapter concludes with a chilling denouement. To him, it is sin. To him is the dative of disadvantage of the masculine singular pronoun autos, followed by the static present indicative of the verb I me, translated is. And the last word in the chapter tells us what it is, the singular feminine noun, hamartia, which is the word for sin. Now the noun, hamartia, sin, is used here as missing the mark. If you sin, you've missed the mark. Therefore, that means rebound and then readjust. The mark to be achieved is spiritual maturity, not reversionism. Uncorrected, this case of spiritual darkness will eventuate in the sin unto death. So this entire chapter is working toward a denouement that says everything that's been said by James so far, especially in chapter 4, is all leading to this tragic moment. Therefore, in this darkened soul status, this believer's spiritual life is characterized by sin, and resultant divine discipline leading to this expanded translation. James 4:17 seals up verse 17 and the fourth chapter. Therefore, to the one knowing the honorable things to do and not doing it, results in sin and discipline and the sin unto death. Period. End of chapter. James is not through. His diatribe continues in James chapter 5. So he will continue on for 20 more verses to scold and eviscerate the reversionists who congregate at the Jerusalem Church of New Testament theology. And he's going to blast away chapter 5, 20 more verses. He's still not happy. Those who gather are now primed for a tongue lashing from the pastor teacher in its pulpit, who is none other than James, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that does it for James chapter 4, with the exception of the fact that we will go into the review in due time. There are several things that are going to transpire, so I want to take the last few minutes of our Bible class today to give a synopsis of some upcoming specials, as well as a few other things that we need to note. So let's do that before we dismiss. Synopsis of upcoming specials. I've got a picture for you. Find it here. Before moving into the review of James chapter 5, here's a synopsis of three upcoming specials. Beginning this coming Wednesday, 25 May, you'll see it indicated there. I will begin a three-hour study on Memorial Day, the mental attitude of the winner believer. This special will continue for both sessions next Sunday, 29 May. So there'll be 3 hours. This will be different from the Memorial Day studies we have studied in the past. They have primarily been focused on the famous battles, events, and heroic exploits of our men of arms. Since our last studies, our military branches have been decimated in so many ways that their ability to compete with the armed services of our communist opponents is concerning. Only the invisible heroes of the Lord's Christian soldiers can be counted on to protect our shores, provided there are enough available to hold the fort. We will start by taking an inventory of all the major wars the people of this nation have fought, beginning with the War for Independence through the War for Iraqi Freedom. Since Iraqi freedom, our military exploits have been minor compared to those listed on page 1 of our study. What has since occurred is the tragic diminishment of our military's ability to mount a successful defense of the nation's shores. This in no way belittles those now serving. They are as capable of doing battle as those who have ever gone before. However, they do not have the leadership available to prepare them to prosecute a war. Our Navy is so diminished that it is incapable of functioning successfully on the oceans of this world. In other branches, their downsides and political intrusion into social nonsense distracts from the necessary operations of preparing soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines to fully sharpen their focus on the arts of war. Since the nation's military is now in a dangerous downturn, Our study will focus on the necessity of the Christian soldier to do the duty of learning, facilitating, and applying doctrine in an effort to stand fast in the face of diminishing downtrends at home and the increasing military advancements of our enemies abroad. Scripture provides numerous passages that provide insight into how the believer with maximum doctrine can become an invisible hero in the invisible war. The illustrations include many that concentrate on athletic training and execution. The athlete trains his body to compete in the games of sport, which illustrate the importance of personal spiritual growth. That's the illustration. Those who become serious students of the Word learn to deploy their spiritual inventory to the challenges common to the dark side's deployment of those who have been propagandized into Lucifer's legions. That number is growing. The issues this section addresses is the availability every believer has to inculcate absolute truth into his soul as a resource to defend him against the cosmic lie. The cosmic lie is on a roll. People who do not have the doctrine to discern the lie will buy the lie as truth. No matter what worldly endeavor one may pursue in life, each effort demands a learning curve. The more you know, the more professional one becomes. In that process, one learns to avoid things that do not work while adopting those that do. The more one learns about his profession, the more professional he becomes. With regard to the details of life, each of us must learn how to determine what works in association with life's challenges and what does not. Same with the spiritual life. The more you know, the more prepared you become. Whereas the nation has a system of honoring those in military service with awards and medals, likewise is the case for the invisible warriors who deploy into the scrum of the invisible war. These are revealed in Scripture and indicate that those who grow in grace will receive these honors at the royal award ceremonies at the judgment seat of Christ. The 4th of July special will be Truth, Integrity, and Honor. It will be taught on Sunday, July 3rd, both sessions. Subsequent to my going through my notes for the 4th of July study, I realized that I would have to really speed through a two-hour study. I have something like 22 pages. I can't do that in 2 hours. So my strategy is to add an hour. And this coming Wednesday night, we will have Bible class. And it will be lesson one in Truth, Integrity, and Honor. Got a problem?
This is Memorial Day coming up, and you're talking about the 4th of July special now.
Oh, that's because I lost my mind. The slide is correct. I've been talking July 4th.
You're on July 4th now, and I don't know, are you going to be able to teach it in two sessions?
The July 4th is way down the list here. I want to be talking about Memorial Day.
You finished talking about Memorial Day, and then you moved on to July 4th.
Correct. And whether this makes sense or not, the picture is correct. I apologize for the confusion. This was not intended to confuse anyone. So the one that's confused would be me, okay? But There are three specials. Okay, let's get this. Memorial Day is number one. July the 4th is number two, and Shreveport is number three. That's the order. Okay, now I want to get back to Daniel. Daniel and his three buddies, this says up here at the top, truth, integrity, and honor, the July 4th special, 4th of July special. That happens in July. We're about to do June, but we see this here, this is May, and then you have June and then July. I want to talk about the July study right now. This study will begin with the study of Daniel and his three buddies who are put in the tight spot when held in captivity in the Chaldean Empire. The Chaldeans initially consisted of five clans, but Nabopolassar brought them together in 625 BC and established the Chaldean Empire. The context is a situation that occurred during the time Israel was suffering through the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline. Nebuchadnezzar executed the fifth cycle of discipline in 586 BC when he sacked Jerusalem. Our initial emphasis in this context is the study of Daniel chapter 1, which transpired circa 605 BC. We will not study these events here, but will do so in July. We will first note that the four young men in the context are extremely handsome, as noted in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, when King Ashpenaz ordered that certain members of the Jewish royal family and nobles appear before him, and they were, according to Daniel 1, 4. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them, his propagandist, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. That's Daniel 1:4. We get four verses into it and we have propaganda. And these are four teenagers. According to Daniel chapter 1, verse 6, it is revealed that, quote, among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their names were to be changed from Israelite to Chaldean, noted in Daniel 1, 7. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Propaganda begins with new names in a new language. They're going to be propagandized. Sound new to you? This is 6th century B.C., going on presently in the 21st century America. Principle. Those who wish to change the thinking of a population begin with the current population of its children. Change their minds and you will ultimately change the minds of the youngest generation. This process is being administered presently to the children of America throughout most of its public schools. Nothing new under the sun. The first step in this process was to change the young men's names from Israelite to Chaldean. This process may be classified as Operation Nom de Guerre. This can actually be a positive if the instruction is orthodox, but it is intended here for the purpose of brainwashing these young Israelites. We will observe more about these young men and others in our July study. I will return to Shreveport in September to resume our studies, series of studies there, at the Shreveport Bible Conference, which will be the 24th renewal of that three-day Bible study. The title of this study is Jesus Christ Controls History. The dates for the conference are Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, September 20th, 21st, and 22nd of September. Each night, the first session begins at 7 o'clock Central Daylight. With regard to some events that are upcoming, first on the agenda is our attendance of our granddaughter, Andy Owens' graduation from Perkins High School in Sandusky, Ohio. Andy has become quite the student. I'm stunned about this. She's an heir, and she's quite the student. I wrote that, but I didn't make that up. I'm delighted to brag on her achievements, and they include the following. She is the recipient of the Memorial Scholarship Award of $1,000, one of three recipients of a $500 scholarship from the Perkins Teachers Union, chosen to design the artwork for homecoming, chosen to design a t-shirt promoting the school play, chosen to design the art for the Perkins High School teachers and staff, and finally, she is the recipient of a $24,000 scholarship to attend the University of Alabama at Birmingham. Finally, we annually take a two-week break. Let me get next. Truth, Integrity, Honor, July 3rd. Okay. I think I have, no, that's the last map. This year we'll travel with Owen's family out to Montana. And this year we will travel with Owen's family and also include Wyoming. It seems like the state line is real close to where we'll be staying. And then across the state line is Wyoming, and then that's what's called Yellowstone. We will meander among the wildlife and hopefully run into Kevin Costner. Maybe he might be in that area at his Yellowstone ranch. There are going to be some Sundays that I'll miss. July is usually the month, historically, that we take a couple of weeks off. And on this occasion, we're going to play with the grizzlies and other things out in Yellowstone. We may not come back because I don't know about frolicking in the mountains and among the beasts and so on. And I just don't know. This may be a death knell for us. I'm not a mountain man. But I look very forward to it. Don't misunderstand me. But I do think that there are chances that we won't come back. But nevertheless, we're going to give it a go. So we plan to have a good time. That's a mental attitude in leaving. And so we will be back. But what we're going to do here is there's going to be some Sundays missed. And I failed to put the dates on this calendar. Joe Henry knows that. But you certainly will be informed precisely the days involved of our absence in July. We've still got a little bit of May and all of June and some of July before you have to really know when we're going to be missing classes. Therefore, Gary Watson will take care of some Sundays while we're gone, and I will return to the pulpit on Sunday, 12 June, and Sunday, 24 July, something like that. Now, as I've read through that, and I want to tell you, I was up until 1 o'clock this morning before I even left my office. It was a really tough day because I was trying to pull everything together with a final Bible study for James chapter 4. So that had to be done. So I wanted to give you a heads up on some of the specials that I've got on the schedule, and also give you a heads up on some of the absences that we will have in the upcoming couple of months in June and July. More about this when it's necessary for you to know it, and we'll see how things go in the interim. That's it, unless anybody's got a question. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying the things we've noted in James chapter 4. We thank you for the information that is found there. We look forward to the review where all we have learned can be applied from recall of the things that we now have grown to know and understand and ready to deploy. We thank you for all that you've made possible for us to grow in grace in your immutable word. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll stand and sing, "Guide me, O thy great Jehovah."